chance to take your Bibles again back to Hebrews chapter 4. I think most of us probably recognize the contemporary Christendom, that is the large group of people that call themselves Christians, is a far cry from healthy New Testament Christianity. And I put the word healthy in there because there's a lot of professing Christianity in the New Testament that wasn't very healthy either. I mean, if you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, you see a pretty messed up, some pretty messed up situations there. In terms of morally and relationally and even doctrinally, there were problems among that professing body of believers. And in fact, most of the early churches had the kind of problem that was there. But when you look across contemporary Christendom and you have a very active profession of faith in Christ, and really virtually no difference between those who claim to know Christ and those who don't, you have to consider that that's not healthy New Testament biblical Christianity. And even within the confines of conservative Christianity, there is at times a deadness towards spiritual things that is a dangerous thing that can cause people to be concerned, because there is a multitude of professions of faith in Christ, but often the question is whether or not there is actually evidence of possession of faith in Christ. And those very terms, professing and possessing, have almost dropped off the scene in terms of how we describe things in our day. But it used to be very common. If you go back and read some of the sermons, for instance, from the 1700s and 1800s, they'll talk about professors. And they don't mean people who teach in colleges and seminaries. They mean people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what everybody was called. It would be common for us to speak about people who are members of our church as professors. That is, we are professors of faith in Jesus Christ. But they didn't, even if they thought it was a credible profession of faith, they weren't so quick to guarantee the ultimate conclusion of that profession, because they had the same problem then that we have now. More people profess faith in Jesus Christ than actually give evidence that they possess it. And that it is not an uncommon thing for people to give an initial evidence and profession of faith in Christ and then have that fall aside and away. And that's exactly what they had that terminology designed for, and I would suggest to you is exactly the terminology that reflects what we've been studying here in the book of Hebrews. And so before we go back into the text of this, let me just remind us of a necessary perspective that we have to have as we study this passage, because unless we come to it looking at it the right way, and obviously I'm assuming that I'm talking about the right way, but it's necessary that we approach the Scriptures in terms of the bigger doctrines of the Scriptures about what it means to be saved. If we don't understand it clearly, then it could be easy for us to get very confused about what the Scriptures are saying. I use that word saved, and I think it's a good illustration of the perspective that we need to have. In our day, it is common for us to focus on saved in terms of our present possession of salvation. And that's not wrong. The Bible does talk about that, but we tend to talk about it only as I'm saved, not in terms of any future salvation to us. We tend to focus exclusively on the present work of God in salvation and what it gives me now. And I would suggest to you that that is taught in the Scriptures, but there's also in this concept of salvation a very clear future perspective to salvation. That I am saved now, but yet I'm not saved in the full and final sense. Now keep your place here in Hebrews 4, but let me try and illustrate this to you from just looking, say, at one book, the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 5. And Romans is a good book to do it in, because most acknowledge that the theme of Romans has to do with salvation. It's the gospel. and what God has done for us in Christ by providing His righteousness. Let me show you in Romans this kind of distinction that I'm talking about between being saved now but yet having a future aspect to our salvation. Look, if you would, chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Do you notice the combination here of present and future? We have been justified, having now been justified by His blood. So we could say, Paul's saying, having been saved. Okay, we've been justified by His blood. We've been declared righteous by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ. Then all of a sudden he turns to the future and he says, we shall be saved. That is, there's something in the future. We shall be saved from God's wrath. There is coming a day of God's wrath against all unbelief. And if we're saved now, we'll be saved then. Okay? There will be a salvation that comes to us at that point. Look over to chapter 8. See the same kind of an idea that is connected to this. Paul's talking in chapter 8 about the groaning that takes place in the creation, waiting for the final accomplishment of God's purposes. And notice, if you would, beginning verse 23, Romans chapter 8. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So here we have the concepts again. Paul talks about something that has happened to us now, but that has a future orientation to it. He says we have been saved in hope, and we have this hope about something in the future. It's not that we can be right now saying, I see it. Fact is, you can't see it. That's why Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. You are believing God's promises about salvation, but the validity of your beliefs will ultimately be confirmed in the future. That is, when you die, or when Christ comes back, at that point, it will no longer be hope. It will ultimately even not any longer be faith. It will be sight. It will be a reality that has been accomplished. And so he says that we have this tension between what God's done for us now but what he will do in the future. Look over to chapter 13, because here we find a text, I think, that helps us bring it really into clear focus. Romans chapter 13. And look at verse 11. Romans 13:11 says, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Notice now, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. You get the language there? Now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The language is clearly of progression. I believed, and I've been moving forward, and he says, now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Well, our way of thinking tends to focus only on the salvation back here. I'm as saved as I'll ever be, and therefore, it's all here right now. Well, the first part is true, in a sense, but it doesn't follow out New Testament-wise the way that we tend to focus on it. He's saying our salvation is up there. If we're saved, we have that hope of salvation. But that means in the time between when we came to know Christ and when it's all brought to its culmination, there is this process going on in which God is at work in us. Now, if we don't have that perspective in our minds, we'll misinterpret, I think, a lot of what Hebrews is saying. because Hebrews is talking to people I think it's built on the understanding that is in this kind of a context, that we, because we have tended to focus on only one part of salvation, have lost the ability to see this as clearly. And it's not that it wasn't there, that they knew something more or had something more revealed to them. It's that we have tended to focus on only one part of God's truth about salvation. We have tended to focus only on the experience of getting saved, not the promises of what it means to be saved. And that it ultimately means deliverance from the wrath of God and enjoyment of the blessings of God for all of eternity. I mean, our whole world is so preoccupied with the here and now, we have tended to craft the whole gospel in terms of the here and now. You talk to people about getting saved, and it's always an answer for current problems. Here's how your marriage can be better. Here's how you can feel better about yourself. Here's how you can get rid of your guilt. Here's how you can do all of these things. And it all tends to focus on right here and now. That's why there's not much talk about heaven and hell. There's not much talk about death and the consequences of sin. It's all on, here's your life, your life will be better. And if you read the New Testament, the weight of the New Testament is on that end of salvation, not on this one. That the real problem in front of all of us is one day we're going to stand before God. And when we stand before Him, we'll be condemned to an eternity under His wrath, or we will be accepted before Him to an eternity enjoying fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore in His presence. That is out at the far end of things that everybody's moving toward, and that's where the New Testament emphasis lies as I read it. And so the writer of Hebrews is operating from that kind of a future-oriented perspective that we tend to have lost a little bit because we are preoccupied with the here and now. Let me go back into Hebrews and show you that. We've already looked at some texts like this. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. And I'm taking time to do this because when we're talking about this stuff about perseverance, it's easy for us to miss the right emphasis in Scripture. And I want to make sure that we're handling this in a solid biblical and doctrinal way. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. Here's the same kind of language we saw in Romans. 1:14 of Hebrews says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will," notice, "inherit salvation?" They will inherit salvation. Now, is that talking about something that's current now or something in the future? It's obviously tilted toward the future. If I'm going to inherit something, that's something down the road. It's not my current possession. So what he's talking about is there are those who will inherit salvation. It's theirs in the future. Does that mean they're not saved now? No. Okay, don't go beyond what I'm arguing. What I'm saying, though, is that we tend to focus only on here and now. The New Testament takes up both of them. The book of Hebrews, though, is looking at it in terms of that final perspective, those who inherit salvation. See this confirmed in chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. "For he did not subject," notice the next phrase, "the world to come." Is that future or current? It's not a trick question. Obviously, it's future. It's the world to come, so it's not here now. Okay, it's something in the future. Look at 2:10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." Okay, notice the language here? It's the idea of taking sons and bringing them to glory. So it's a future focus again. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to hold in front of us is that there is a salvation promise that is in the future. And those who partake of it fit the characteristics that he's going to talk about. That's what we need to recognize. He's not so much looking backward at a point of profession and faith as much as he is looking forward to the culmination of faith. And he's talking about who will arrive at that point. Who, in his language, is, who are those that will inherit salvation? Who are those who will be in the world to come? Who are those sons that will be brought to glory? That's what he's talking about. And he's talking about it in that kind of a context. And we need to keep that perspective in our minds, because whenever we start to deal with questions like perseverance and assurance of salvation and eternal security, our focus tends to be back here. We tend to go back to, okay, did I do this right? Did I pray right? Did I do all that I was supposed to do? And therefore, we have this kind of a focus. We also tend to look at this as just like a box. Either you're in or you're out of the box, rather than seeing it as there are all kinds of people potentially who have professed salvation, who are on their way to that ultimate conclusion of it, and some of those people do this. They turn away. Or they stop. And they go back. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to that kind of a problem. People who said they've begun to go to Christ, they're looking forward to His promises, inheriting salvation, the world to come, the glory that's been offered to those who are in Christ, they're going toward that, and all of a sudden they're pulling up, saying, wait a minute, no one told me I have to walk through persecution to get there. No one had told me I had to give up my possessions to get there. Nobody told me that I had to say no to sin to get there. I mean, that I didn't realize that was in the bargain. I don't want that. And so they're starting to turn away. That's the perspective that the book of Hebrews is coming from. Unless we keep that perspective in mind, we'll get all tangled up in it, all right? Now let's go to chapter 4. Having sort of set the table, now let's have lunch, okay? And this is meaty kind of lunch, so be prepared to chew, all right? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, I want to just zero our attention on verse 1, because I believe, in a sense, verse 1 opens up the rest of the passage for us. So let's just look at the parts of verse 1, and then we'll have to look at the rest of the passage to see what they say about it. All right? There's a warning or command. Let us fear. In fact, this whole passage we read this morning has two commands. They both start with let us. Let us fear in verse 1 and verse 11. Let us be diligent. So those are the two things that the writer of Hebrews is going to say to these readers. Here's what you need to do. Fear and be diligent. Okay? And we're going to come back to those. Actually, we'll come back to the first of those at the end of the message. And then the Lord willing, pick up the second one next week. Okay? But let us fear. That's the command. Then there's a statement. While a promise remains of entering his rest. And he brings up this subject of rest and says, there's a promise that is still available. Okay, that's the point. A promise remains. It is still available. It still stands. That the rest can be entered into. And so he talks about that. Then really, in verses 2 all the way through down to verse 10, he gives us an explanation of what that means, that the promise of rest still stands. And he talks about what this rest is and that it's available to us still. Then the last part of the verse, he says, any of you may seem to have come short of it. And there's the warning that he sets out to them that they need to really recognize that because the promise is still available, it is possible that some might come short of its fulfillment. Now take that last part and fit it exactly into the kind of context that I was describing. Okay? Here are a group of people who profess faith in Christ, but they have not yet inherited salvation in the full and final sense. Take 4:1. There remains a promise of entering the rest. It's out in front of us. And so he tells them, some things to do, to be watchful about, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But he says, lest any of you should seem to have come short of that promise. It's using the same kind of language that he says in chapter 3, they fall away from the living God. He says in the same chapter, to fall away in disobedience. He talks about the warning that's there. All right, so now let's start to walk through it and make sure that we understand what God is saying here in this passage to us. We've talked about the perspective. Now let's talk about the promise that's given in verse 1. While a promise remains of entering his rest. Okay, the rest here is the main idea all the way through this passage. You look at it, it's used in verse 1, it's used in verse 3. It's used in verse 4, it's used in verse 5, it's implied in verse 6 where it says to enter it, the it is the rest. It's used in verse 8, it's used in verse 9, it's used in verse 10, and it's used in verse 11. You get the idea here that rest is a pretty big idea. Okay, this is talking to us about rest, and it dominates the whole concept. In fact, this whole section, and in some senses we need to realize it's already been brought up. We saw this a couple weeks ago. In chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, they shall not enter my rest. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says, they would not enter his rest. So it's already been mentioned. And if you look at the passage in this way, you go back to chapter 3, and it's a reminder of Israel's failure to enter the rest. That's what chapter 3 is all about. They fell in the wilderness and did not enter the rest. Now all of a sudden, first word of chapter 4, therefore. Okay, so now he says, in light of their example, here's what you need to think. And then he starts to talk about this rest. And he's trying to talk about it. There, it was talking about the fact that they had failed to persevere. And so he was warning them. Now he's trying to motivate us to persevere by saying, the rest is still there. They failed. Don't be like them. There's a promise in front of you. Pursue that promise. Keep following the promise that's been given. So he's trying to motivate us. Warn us, chapter 3. Motivate us, which is obviously partially a warning, in chapter 4, to move forward on it. So what is this rest? What is the rest that he's talking about? That's a question that's easier to ask than it is to answer. Because it's very flexible through. Look at the ways in which this rest is mentioned. It's used of the rest that was Canaan, the promise of going into the land. That's the idea in verse 3, right? As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. To whom was he talking about? He was talking about the people of Israel that had come up from Egypt, had come up to the edge of the promised land. They didn't believe God's promises. And so he says, I swore in my wrath that they would not enter my rest. They wouldn't cross the Jordan into the promised land. And so they were condemned to spend their years in the wilderness until all of those 20 and older died. So the rest is used of the Canaan rest that was promised to Israel, but they failed to reach. It's also used of God's rest after creation. Look at verses 3 and 4. As he swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Pentateuch. Actually, and it's interesting, again, we saw this earlier as we looked in the book. He quotes from the writings of Moses and says, God said. He said somewhere, he doesn't take the time to pinpoint. Remember, he wouldn't have said, he said in Genesis chapter 2, because they didn't have Genesis chapter 2, it's just a scroll. And so he says somewhere back in the Pentateuch that God rested from all of his works. So, now it's not just the Canaan rest, it's God's rest from his creative activity that he refers to. He also says that this is the kind of rest that David could talk to the people in his day about. And that's why he quotes in verse 7. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time. What's the so long a time? The time from when Moses and that generation were told they wouldn't enter the rest, until when David was alive, several hundred years. And David says, today, if you don't harden your hearts. So there's something about this rest that David could offer to them. In fact, David could do that because verse 8 tells us that it wasn't even given to them by Joshua. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, let me just back up for a minute here. All right? The first time it's used, it talks about rest in the land of Canaan. Then it's used of God's rest after creation. Then it's talked about being offered by David at his time period. And then he says, and when Joshua did lead, so he sort of jumps back, when Joshua did lead them into the land of Canaan, it didn't fulfill the promise completely. So we're finding out here that this rest is not just getting into the promised land, it's something much bigger than that. It's the kind of rest connected to God and His ceasing from the work of creation on the seventh day. It's something offered to all who will believe, even during David's time and currently. And now we'll see it's something associated with Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. For there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered His rest. Who's that? That's Jesus. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And that is, as God the Father did from his. So now we find another statement about it. Okay? This rest could apply to Israel's promise to go into the land. It could apply to God's rest from creation. It could apply to those who were being exhorted in David's time to believe God, not harden their hearts. It was not fulfilled by Joshua's leading of the people of Israel into the promised land. It is connected to a promised future Sabbath rest. And in fact, it's tied to the fact that Jesus has now entered into his rest. That is, the promised Sabbath rest is connected to Jesus having entered into his rest, having completed his work. And we know from the rest of the book of Hebrews that that's the work of redemption. Remember chapter 1, it says, when he had accomplished purification, he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Jesus accomplished the work of redemption, has entered into his rest. He has been glorified and is there. So there's a promise here that a rest like this is in the future for God's people. Now, I need you to look up to verse 3 because there's some who argue that we can have this rest right now. Verse 3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest. And this is you have to get a little bit below the surface in it because what you have here is a combination of verb tenses. Okay? The first verb is we have believed is a past tense. And then it says enter that rest is a present tense. And so sometimes you could translate those entering that rest. And so some have argued that the rest that's offered here is also a current enjoyment of believers. That it's we who have believed are entering the rest, so it's something we have right now. Now, I personally am not convinced of that. Because I think the point is that he's looking at it as we who have believed are entering. I mean, if I see someone walking into the building and I say they're entering the building, I technically mean they're not in the building yet. They're entering the building. They're on their way into the building, but they don't actually... They can't be in the building and entering the building. And I think his point is just like he said in chapter 3, verse 6. We are Christ's house if we hold firm. If we have, 3:14, if we have become partakers. We have become partakers if we hold firm. He's stating something here now. We who have believed are the ones who will be entering. And that is that the promise is for those who've exercised faith. It's the promise given to them. So why is this so flexible that it can mean all these things? And I think that it shouldn't trouble us because we need to remember at least two things. The first is this. that he's taken this whole concept of rest as an analogy or an illustration. He's trying to exhort them to keep following Christ, and so he does so by drawing an analogy with Israel or an illustration with Israel. He says, don't be like them. They failed to enter the rest. And so it's just an analogy. They had promises. They didn't achieve them. Don't you fall short of the promises that God has given you. And the rest now becomes the sort of swing hinge between the analogies. Rest is, in essence, sort of a summary concept for all that God has promised to us in Jesus Christ. Israel came out of Egypt, was promised a promised land, and they fell short of achieving that promise. The writer of Hebrews says, you have professed faith in Christ. You've come out of, by virtue of that profession, you've come out of the world, but don't fall short of the promise that you've been given. Because the reality of it is, we always talk about there's two kinds of people, and ultimately we're right. Those who don't know Christ and those who do. But the reality of it, there's a subset that floats in between those two. Those who claim to know Christ and maybe don't, they have left the world in a sense. They've turned away from it as an act of profession of faith in Christ, but the question mark is, have they really? I mean, and you have to be careful because it's an analogy, but what should we conclude about the Israelites who left Egypt and immediately said, we want to go back to it? I mean, that's the problem. And that problem is simply illustrative of the problem that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. There are people who look like they've come out, but now they want to go back, or they're being tempted to go back, or they're not sure what they want to do. And so he's talking to those kinds of people and saying, the rest that is out there is all that God has promised for you in Jesus Christ. The point of the analogy is not the precise definition of what the rest is. The point of the analogy is the promise that God has given to you. Let me show you that I think that that's the point in the text. Look at verse 1 again. Okay? While a promise remains. Okay, look at verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us as they also. So you have promise, good news. Then verse 2 says, the word they heard did not profit them. So now he talks about the word that they had received. That same kind of a concept is set out in front of them in good terms of good news in verse 6. Those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter. Down in verse 12, all of a sudden you have this very rapid transition to a discussion about the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active. So the point at stake in this whole passage is not to make some precise definition of what rest is, as much as this concept of rest embodies all that God has promised to us through the good news, through the word that we have claimed to believe. And all of that fulfillment is joined to God. I believe that's why the writer of Hebrews says, God's rested from his works. Christ has rested from his works. There's a promise for us that we can rest as well with them. It's all intended to get us to focus out at that future fulfillment of the promises given to us in Jesus Christ, that we can enjoy that with him. All right, so there's the promise in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now look at the second part of chapter 4, verse 1, the end part, and we need to consider the problem that's laid out here. Okay? It says, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. If there's this promise of rest that's still open, still available, he's concerned that some of them may seem to come short of it. Now, to come short of it's pretty simple. Okay, I mean, it's like, there it is, you stop short. Okay? Deep exegesis here, all right? We just knocked that down. The real sticker is, any of you seem to have come short of it? And some have tried to soften the potential blow of this by saying, what he's trying to say to them is, the promise is still open, so don't give up hope that you can enter it. But that really doesn't fit the context at all, and really, in fact, it stands in like an absolute contrast to the fact that he says, let us fear. I mean, why would he say, let us fear, don't worry about it? I mean, that's not what he's trying to say. So some have tried to take and see this as a statement of God's perspective of people. And the key would be in that word seem. It should be, you would understand it this way. Any one of you may be judged to have come short of it. And what they've tried to say is that this is a statement that says you need to press on so that in the final evaluation, God does not judge that you've come short. And honestly, that's a very attractive position. The only problem for it is that that word is never used that way in the New Testament, which is sort of a big problem. You're making up a definition of the word to get the interpretation. It's usually not the best way to come to your interpretation. So what we probably need to see it is simply as a positive statement. That the writer of Hebrews here is giving them a very strong warning, but he's not being negative about them. He's saying to them, you need to fear because there's this promise there, and we don't want anyone to seem to have come short of it. In essence, he's not saying, you missed it. He's saying, I have, for instance, in the words of chapter 6 and verse 9, I'm convinced of better things concerning you, brethren, things which have to do with salvation. He's looking at them, and he's not saying, which is what our tendency can be, okay? I mean, I often joke, I've joked to pastor friends of mine, because, you know, occasionally you'll hear people say, like, half the people in our churches aren't saved. Yeah, I mean, people make up, I mean, it's, I don't know where they get the numbers, so, you know, it's like all kinds of statistics. And I remember a few years ago, there was a guy who started going around and preaching in the churches as if everybody wasn't saved, and they're having all kinds of people get saved again. I mean, they're having people, you know, all kinds of people making profession of faith, and then the same group of pastors were all mad about it. And I remember saying to the group, I said, you know, it's sort of funny to me is that you guys talk forever about half the people in our churches aren't saved. Somebody comes in and preaches like that, half your church gets saved, and you're mad. And did the wrong half get saved? I mean, basically, it's, you know, the problem is when we start to talk about perseverance, we can sometimes only focus on the people we think aren't saved. I mean, you know, that's what we tend to do. We tend to get real critical. Oh, you know, those people don't know Christ. They can say they're saved, but I don't believe it. The writer of Hebrews is warning them all, but he's actually not warning them as if, you losers, you need to get saved. He's warning them as if, you made a profession of faith in Christ. Don't give up on it. Keep going. Keep following Christ. Don't turn back. He's not negative about it at all. Perseverance isn't intended to be a downer doctrine. It's intended to be a motivating, exhorting, encouraging doctrine. Remember last week he said, exhort one another daily, encourage one another. Don't give up the fight with unbelief. It's supposed to be something that we recognize. Like Paul said to the churches on the missionary journey, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom. And so Paul encouraged them to continue in the faith. And so the writer of Hebrews is coming along these professing believers and saying, come on, keep moving. Don't allow yourself to ever fall off the race. Don't rest too soon. There's a rest in the future. You need to keep pressing on. And that's the point. The character of this coming short of it is a genuine missing of the promise. I mean, we can't, having said all of that, we can't miss the fact that this text warns us that there are people who profess faith in Christ who do not possess it. They will not come to the final culmination of salvation. It will not happen. They will fall away. They will fall short of it. Now, in order to make sure we understand exactly what he's talking about, what causes this problem? What is it that makes a person come short of the promise of rest? Verse 2 opens up that to our understanding. Look at verse 2. It says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it." So here's the first thing. The person who falls short is a person like the Israelites who does not believe God's promise. Okay, that's the point. It's not because they didn't work hard enough. They didn't do enough righteousness to get to heaven. It's not that they didn't perform. It's that they didn't believe. They did not truly believe the promise of God. And that's why they fell short. In fact, that kind of belief is called, in at the end of verse 6, disobedience. It says, they had formerly had good news preached them, failed to enter because of disobedience. In verse 11 it says, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Okay, so the point here is that the writer of Hebrews is saying, if the good news tells us that the hope of salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, and so if we believe that, if it's united with faith in us, we will continue in that faith until the point of culmination. That's what he's saying. And those who fall short are those who maybe have heard the word, in the words of the Gospels, but they have no firm root in them. They're only temporary. When all of a sudden they start to face persecution for having followed Jesus Christ, they now come to the conclusion that avoiding persecution is better than the promise of heaven. Which means, folks, they didn't really believe the promise. Because you don't have two choices like that on the shelf. Okay? Avoid persecution, give up heaven. You don't really believe the promise of heaven if you're willing to give it up. You haven't really bought it. You may have paid some intellectual assent to it. Yeah, sure, man, that sounds great. You know, streets of gold, no sickness. Yeah, sounds good. Until all of a sudden it cost you something to believe that promise, and you find out that doesn't really matter that much to you. I mean, you know, streets of gold may be nice, but right now I'd like a little gold in my pocket. No sickness there would be nice, but I'd like to get rid of my cancer now. Unending fellowship with God's people would be great, but I'd like to stop the harassment and persecution in my family and on the job now. And in so doing, demonstrate that you don't have faith at all. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And when all of a sudden we live for only the things we can see, only what we can touch, only what we can have now, we demonstrate that we had no faith to begin with. It may have appeared to be faith, but it was a false appearance. It wasn't real. And that's the problem that's here. That's what was going on. So, now, what do we do in light of that? Go back up to the very beginning of the chapter, and we'll see the first command that he gives us that needs to equip us to persevere. How do we practice perseverance? Look at those first five words. Therefore, let us fear it. Okay? He says, fear something. Now, we need to set it in the right kind of context, because what we need to do, in fact, I'll give credit, I think I gave credit, need to give credit at one point to the way the NIV translates, but at this point, it needs to be discredit. Okay, those of you that have an NIV, it says, let us be careful, which is an unnecessary weakening of the concept. I mean, the concept is very clear. It's fear. It's phobia. We know that word in English, and he's saying, let us fear. But because that shocks us, I mean, that someone would say to believers, You need to be filled with fear. You need to fear. That doesn't jive well with what we tend to think about salvation. It should be, you know, when you look at heaven, it shouldn't be, so let us fear that we'll not make it. And so people try and soften that down. And I think the problem is that they have taken a truth that we shouldn't have certain kinds of fears, but have washed that over to say we should have no fear. When in fact the Scriptures do tell us that there should be some fear. 2:14 and 15 tell us we shouldn't fear death. Okay, Christ has made it clear that we shouldn't live in slavery to the fear of death. And in fact, Romans chapter 8 says that we should not be under a slavish fear toward God, but that we should be a virtue of the work of the Spirit. We should be able to look at God and say, Abba, Father. We don't live our lives with a certain fearfulness of condemnation. I agree with that. But I think the mistake here is that they think that the fear involved would be a fear of God. Let us fear God so we don't fall. And I don't think that's the point. I think the fear that this text is calling us to have is a fear of unbelief and its consequences. That when you see unbelief and its consequences, you should fear that. You should have a holy fear about unbelief so that you stay away from it. And I say that's based on this context because what's the first word of verse 1? Therefore. So that means it comes out of verse 19, 17, 18, and 19 of the previous chapter. Look at verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear. Okay? What are we to fear? Unbelief. Verse 2 talks about that. Talks about the fact that they had the good news preached to them just as we do, but it was not united with faith. So what are we to fear? Hearing the good news without faith. That's what we ought to fear. And in fact, the Scriptures warn us very clearly about that kind of fear. Jesus could say to His disciples, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul could say to the Philippians, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul could say to the Romans, in terms of what happened to Israel, it says, quite right then, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Now listen to these words. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. You know what Paul's saying there? You stand here and you look at Israel falling in the wilderness, and you think about them, and they did it because of unbelief. Don't you be puffed up because now God is saving you. He's offered you the gospel and they fell. Don't be conceited, but fear. Lest you have the same kind of unbelief in you that they had in them. So the fear is unbelief. And we should be very afraid of unbelief. I think I read a great illustration of this that I think can help bring it together for us. And that is that it's the kind of fear like a child should have of a busy street. Let me give you an example from my own life. We grew up on a street that was a fairly active road back in Fort Gully in Dearborn Heights. And it was sort of the main strip in between Van Born and Michigan Avenue, a lot of traffic on it. And so we were taught as kids at a very young age to stay away from the road. I remember one time transgressing that command and had the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning. And I knew that I didn't want to go near that road again. I didn't want my dad to do anything to me, nor the cars that were going up and down that road. Now, as a child, we played at our house all the time. We played catch out front of the line. We had loads of fun in there. We wrestled on the grass, played football on the grass, played catch. We didn't live in fear of the street until we came near the street. When the ball went over my head and out into the road. It was very common to go cruising up to the curb and then stop and look both ways because to step out in the street was the potential to get hit by a car. When we walked back away from the curve, we had fun and joy, laughter and goofing around. But you came near the curve, and you had a healthy fear of the consequences of stepping over that curve. Now, folks, that's what this text is about. For people who are starting to walk up to the curb of unbelief, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you better fear the consequences of unbelief. If you step away from Jesus Christ, there is only condemnation for you. You will fall short of the rest. If you follow off the edge of that cliff, pursuit of treasure and pleasure, and turn away from Christ, then you will face the wrath of God. You will not have the promised rest given to you. And therefore, every believer, if they're really going to grow and persevere and follow Christ, then they need to be moving toward the promises of God, but have a holy fear in their heart about the danger of unbelief, about the danger of thoughts that exalt themselves over God's truth, about the danger of desires in your heart that cause you to choose them over God. Those things ought to be feared. Because in fearing those, you demonstrate that you value the promise. You see, if I didn't stop at the curb, I just ran out in the street and was reckless with my life, we would have to say by being reckless with my life that I didn't value it. I didn't really treasure it for what it was supposed to be. When I stop at that curb and I make sure that no cars are coming, I'm saying life means more to me than the thrill of chasing down that baseball or football. Life is of more value. When, as I live my Christian life and I'm following God's promises and I'm tempted to come to the edge and I don't step across that edge, it's because I believe God's promise. I believe that Christ is more satisfying than anything in this world. It's because I believe that what God has told me is true, and anything that contradicts what God said is worthless. So I don't cross the curve more. I value it, so I fear it, because it threatens the promise that was given to me by God. That's the point of this passage. Do you fear unbelief? Do you fear it? If you do, then you will follow Christ diligently. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please work into our souls the kind of heart disposition that we must have, that we would so value the promises that you've given to us, that lay out in front of us, that we would never turn away from them, that we would never put a higher price in our minds on the errors and sins of this world. And Lord, we pray that you might help us to be honest with our souls. And it may be that there are some folks here this morning who, when they consider what the Scriptures say about salvation, have to come to the conclusion that they have not been saved, that they do not have the hope of salvation in them. Lord, we pray that you might draw those folks to yourself this morning. And for all of us who have turned to trust in Christ, that you might stir our hearts to believe and therefore love you more and to follow after you with a kind of right fear and necessary diligence. Lord, may we have our gaze fixed not on ourselves, but ultimately on you and your promises and on your Son. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to take your hymn books, please, and turn to hymn number 639. Hymn number 639, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.